When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all of heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble.
What a delight to have the opportunity to come into the presence of God and join myriads of others, both on earth and in heaven, in worship. What an incredible privilege it is to have that opportunity. So thank you for being part of that this morning. You may have not yet said to God this week, I really do depend on you. I count on you for everything that I have. That's what offerings are all about. We bring them not because God needs anything, but because we need to recognize he's the source of our everything. And so if you'd like to give today, there are boxes at the exits. As you go out, you can give online, of course, as a part of your weekly giving. One of the things that happens with the money through which we worship is that we support a variety of people around the world doing things on behalf of God's kingdom. One of those places is Lincoln Christian University, and we've been supporting them for many, many years. We're privileged this morning to have one of their former profs and the person who spent half a century as the dean of students. Now, if that doesn't just cause you to shudder, you don't know anything about students. Now, he's here today not just because he has spent that many years trying to help college students figure out life, not just because he's been a professor of psychology and theology, not just because he is a deeply committed student of Scripture and a really thoughtful Bible and theology kind of guy, not just because he's an author. He's written this very interesting book called Judas and the Criminal Mind. It does worry me a little bit that the guy's about to speak who knows more about criminal minds than most. I take it it's not from his personal experience, except as it relates to spending time with others. Tom is here because today's topic is Blessed Are Those Who Mourn, and he has spent his life walking people through the mourning process. He's helped multiple students deal with grief of all kinds. He's walked with hundreds of families as they have gone through grief. He has actually walked in his own way through grief in his life. And it is an enormous privilege for me to introduce Tom Ewald to you this morning and invite him to come to our platform and to share with us about this beatitude that in and of itself just sounds strange. Blessed are those who mourn.
Thank you very much, Chuck. I have to tell you, though, one of my favorite and most memorable introductions was one that appeared in a church paper in Southern Illinois where I was to speak Sunday morning, and the announcement read like this: Sunday morning, Tom Ewald, professor, seminary professor of Lincoln Christian College and University, will be our speaker. You won't want to miss him. If you do, you surely will be blessed. I think they didn't know for sure whether they should come or stay home. Thank you, Chuck, very much. Reading the New Testament, I think, is like watching split-screen television, where you see two sides of the screen. Sometimes they are spokesmen from one coast to the other coast. Sometimes it's even across the ocean talking in a split screen. The New Testament is very much like that. You see, there are two universes. There is the universe we are in right now. We walk and talk and live in this one. And right next to us is the other universe. I call it a parallel universe. It's right next to us. It's very, very close to us. And Jesus had a name for that. He called it the kingdom of God. Now, I want to illustrate the difference, the connection between these two split screens. Let's take, for example, the practice of baptism. In the Christian church, we practice immersion as baptism because it exemplifies the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Others sprinkle and call it baptism. Technically, that is not baptism, and it loses the powerful imagery of the gospel. We come up out of the water, and what happens? Well, not really very much, you know. There's no earthquake, no lightning or thunder. We're just really all wet. But over in this parallel universe, something wonderful happens. We are cleansed. We are purified. And we are instantly enrolled for eternal life. In a few minutes, we will practice the Lord's Supper. We'll take a little piece of unleavened bread, and we'll sip a little bit of fruit of the vine. And what happens? Well, really, it doesn't seem like very much. There's no thunder or lightning, no earthquakes. But over in this parallel universe, someone is watching. And he sees us, and he says, "You have dutifully and obediently fulfilled my request to be remembered. And since you have, one of these days down the road, I will remember you." Now, there's what I call leakage between these two universes. Occasionally, a visitor will come over from that other kingdom as a messenger, as an angelic visitor. Once in a while, someone on this side will see into that kingdom. Joseph, maybe, for example, Daniel, Ezekiel. The Apostle Paul looked into it. John, of course, in the book of Revelation, looked into it. They come back, and in an attempt to describe the experience, it's hard for them to find the words, really, to describe the wonder of that parallel universe. Now, let me say, I don't think in my life I have ever witnessed more violent upheaval nationally and globally than right now. It seems almost what we've experienced recently is the four horsemen of the apocalyptic vision of John on the Isle of Patmos. The four horsemen riding roughshod over our planet: war, famine, disease, and pestilence. The four horsemen, war. There are more wars right now on planet Earth than ever before in the history of the world. More wars. Famine, more than half of the world tonight will go to bed hungry. We have the food in America to feed them, but we don't somehow find the way to do it. Disease, one word, COVID-19. Pandemic, the four horsemen, It seems to me that John's vision in the book of Revelation, the cosmic imagery he uses, was never more relevant than it is right now. Cause to mourn? Well, maybe you, I suspect everyone here, has experienced some significant loss. The loss of a friend, the loss of a family member, the loss of a parent or a child. A significant loss, and you've grieved. You've experienced mourning for that loss. Or maybe you remember feeling lost, without a way, no map out of this place, mired in sin, without absolution available, trapped in a black abyss of hopeless despair. If you've been there, you've been right where Jesus says, I can help you. You're right where, a place where I can fix you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Some believe that this passage actually refers to Jesus mourning for his nation. You see, Israel, he realized, was spiritually impoverished, in need of what he had to bring them. How about our nation? Do we have cause to grieve over our nation? I think we maybe do. We have been witnessing only recently our own cultural and political distanciation from the moral religious roots upon which America was originally founded. And where do we find comfort? I found myself asking myself, how shall I then live in this violent world we find ourselves? Well, I thought, how about Jesus for an example, you know? He carried out his life amid the kind of turmoil just like we're experiencing now. Political, culture wars, religious wars. His own religion, the Judaism, was fractured into Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Zealots and Hellenists and Herodians and the Sicarii, and at least seven fractured. He wasn't a member of any of them. A totalitarian dictator on the throne in Rome had taxed his people almost to the point of bankruptcy. The most powerful religious leaders in the land were out to silence him, indeed to kill him if they had opportunity. And yet in 3.5 years, Jesus unleashed the most powerful religious movement in the history of the world. Now, you and I are American citizens, but our primary citizenship is over in that parallel universe we call the kingdom of God. Jesus' entire ministry was about the kingdom of God. The parables, they're all about the kingdom. This Sermon on the Mount that was just spelled out for us on the screen, it was all about the kingdom of God. The citizens, what characteristics qualify as citizenships in the kingdom of God? The apostle, Luke, the gospel writer, says after Jesus' resurrection, he spent 40 days teaching his followers concerning the kingdom of God. It was all about the kingdom of God. Now, here is our paradox. Those mourning are the blessed, and they're blessed by comfort. Philip Yancey, in his little book, The Jesus I Never Knew, calls it, the lucky are the unlucky. Isn't that strange? Sounds like a paradox. Paradox is not a contradiction. A paradox is an apparent contradiction. It looks contradictory. How can the unhappy and sad be the blessed ones? Well, let me begin by looking at the source of this declaration. Jesus Christ himself, according to Isaiah 53, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected. I didn't know this until about 2 years ago, that there are two Greek words in the New Testament for weeping. I didn't know this. I knew, of course, the weeping of Jesus In John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept at the death of his dear friend Lazarus. He wept. But there's another occasion, and I didn't know that until I was preaching a sermon a couple years ago on, I was working up a sermon on Palm Sunday. And I found myself setting the stage. Jesus had been down in Jericho. He had just converted Zacchaeus, the little guy. And then he made that arduous journey, at least 2 days of walking up the up the way from that town into Bethany and Jerusalem. The arduous journey on the Jericho Road. He gets up to Bethany, and it's Sabbath, and he spends Sabbath with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then the next morning, he gets up, and he heads from Bethany into Jerusalem. It's only about a 20-minute walk over the Mount of Olives into the city. But as he reaches the cap of the Mount of Olives, he looks at the city. Now, here are the people strewing palm branches in the way, crying out, "Hosanna, save us now." And they're celebrating him as a returning king from a victorious conquest. "Save us," they say. Well, he did come to save, but not in the way they wanted or even expected. And it's a memorable scene, you know. I'm sure Lazarus was probably there with him. Many had come. They wanted to see Lazarus. They had heard about the miracle Jesus had performed. Many there in the crowd had witnessed his mighty acts. Zacchaeus was probably there. He had come up from Jericho to join them. Magdalene, Mary, who experienced Jesus' forgiveness. Bartimaeus, the blind man from Jericho. The lame man from the pool of Bethesda. And who knows how many others were cheering their hero. Outcasts, tax collectors, and even some lepers from Galilee in that crowd. But Jesus sees the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, they're celebrating him as a victorious king, and he starts talking, instead of about saving Jerusalem, about its destruction. He sees Titus, the Roman general, coming over Mount Scopus with his soldiers to completely burn down the temple and utterly destroy and kill the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says he wept. Only this time, it uses a different Greek word. Jesus wept for the death of Lazarus. He sobbed over the death of Jerusalem. He mourns when he sees the consequences of those who reject him. That's what causes Jesus mourning more than probably anything else. James, the brother of Jesus, says, "Be afflicted," James 4. "And mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up." My wife was reading a novel recently and she said the novel described a greeting card. And the greeting card had a sad-faced dog on the front of the greeting card. And underneath the dog were these words: "Disappointment, failure, and heartache are life's greatest teachers." And you opened it up and inside it said, "What a stupid system." But it's true. It's true that sometimes the heartache and disappointment is what makes us strong. And we find our rescue in the only one who can rescue from that us from that. Now, let me put on my teacher hat for just a moment and teach you something very, very important about grief work. Jan and I have a very, very dear friend. She was well into the strong years of pregnancy, and she became pregnant. And at her age, she feared that she would deliver a child that was deformed. And she prayed that she would deliver a healthy child, but she didn't. The child was born with Down syndrome and a serious, serious heart disorder that indicated surgery. And so she prayed that the surgery would be successful and that she would see her son maybe into adulthood. The surgery took place, and in a few weeks, the little boy died. And it seemed like everything that she had prayed for was answered in reverse. And she spent a year grieving the loss of that son. Then 2 years after her son had died, she broke down in tears, sobbing, and then asking herself, am I ever going to get over this? Well, that's the point at which she learned an extremely lesson about grief work. It is not the intensity of the grieving, it is the frequency. That is to say, as it becomes more and more infrequent, that's progress, not the intensity. Maybe 2-3 years, you'll find yourself breaking down at a loss, remembering. But then you have plotted on the chart the frequency of those breakdowns, and you see there has been progress. That's grief work. I think one of the most powerful illustrations I could come up with this morning is what I call one of the greatest epic dramas in the history of literature, I guess. In the Old Testament, 13 chapters are consumed with the story of a young man by the name of Joseph. Joseph, sold by his brothers to a traveling caravan of Midianites, Amalekites, to be a slave in Egypt. Well, slaves in Egypt probably didn't live very long, but those brothers didn't care. Odd man out, Joseph's got to go. He fouls our sweet communion. Down in Egypt, lied about, accused falsely of rape, and thrown into prison, an Egyptian prison, for over two years, wasting away in prison. And the text says over and over in that story, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, if I'm Joseph, I'm asking, Lord, since you've been with me, things have really not been going well at all. Could you take a little time off and go visit my brothers? Or better yet, go down there and spend some time with Potiphar's wife. How about that? Well, you know the providence of God is still at work. He rises to become royal food commissioner over all the land of Egypt. He became the second most powerful man in the world. 25 years has gone by. Famine brings his brothers into his court begging food. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. He puts them to a fascinating test. He wants to find out if they would rip off his own brother Benjamin the way they had ripped him off 25 years before back on the plains of Dothan. They've no choice but to submit to the test. At the critical moment in that test, one of those brothers, his name was Judah, stood before Joseph and begged for his brother's life. He said, please let my brother go. I will be your servant. I will live out my life in your court if you'll let my brother go. Let me take his place. Don't ever forget who was born the lion of the tribe of Judah. I cannot bear to go back home and watch my father go down grave to his grave, gray and in despair at the loss of another beloved son. Let me take his place. It broke Joseph's heart. He goes into his chambers, he weeps, he comes out, and then in accents painfully familiar, I'm sure, to those astonished ears, he announces, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you had meant for evil, God has meant for good. God has sent me before you to preserve life, and the family is saved, and the messianic hope of Israel is saved. But the turning point in that story, the watershed moment, is when that brother, Judah, who had been a lying, cheating, deceiving, selfish taker, decides to be a giver and to give his life for his brother. And so Joseph, from grief and sorrow to the comfort of providence and the grace of Almighty God. Where shall we find comfort for sorrow and grief? Psalm 30 says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I did not know this until I was teaching a Bible survey class. I'd never preached a sermon on Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk, little tiny book at the end of the Old Testament. I, I ran across this verse, and all of a sudden, it leaped off the pages at me. Let me read it for you. Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. In other words, everything that you have materially in this world is gone. You don't have anything left. And then we read, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God, my Savior. Where in the world does that come from? That isn't just glib silliness. No, that's deep joy. Where does that come from? Well, I noticed the footnote in my NIV study Bible, and you can check it out. The footnote at the bottom of that verse is this: one of the strongest affirmations of faith in all Scripture. When all is lost, we still have cause for hope. There is comfort in that. The comfort comes. Isaiah says, comfort ye my people. Where does that come from? We know. We who have experienced and encountered the Master, we know. Several years ago, I had opportunity to be in a meeting in St. Louis, Missouri. It was a meeting of college administrators. And the main speaker was the president of Asbury Theological Seminary. And he said at the banquet that evening, the students at Asbury will not need to record on their calendars the last week. We had a speaker, he said, in our chapel service from Romania. He was a Christian pastor from Romania. He had been arrested by the communists and put in prison, and for 8 months he had experienced daily long hours upon hours of brutal torture and interrogation. And he said it came to the point where he said, I cannot take any more. He was ready to give it up. And he said there was a voice that said to him, read. And he said, oh, well, that was silly. I didn't have anything to read. They'd burned all my books except for one. It was a book by E. Stanley Jones entitled Abundant Living. And in that book was one chapter entitled Life in the Cross. And he said, I read it and it talked about how Jesus took all the suffering and punishment and torment and humiliation of the world upon himself and bore it to Calvary. He found renewed strength in that, and he went before his interrogators the next morning. And his interrogator said, well, Pastor, it looks like we're not going to be able to straighten you out, so we're just going to have to kill you. He said, you have your ultimate weapon. Your ultimate weapon is to kill me, but I have my ultimate weapon. My ultimate weapon is to die. Because if I die, you will sprinkle my blood on audio tapes of my sermons that will be played over and over and over again all across Romania. He said that night, news went through the underground. The pastor wants to be a martyr. Well, we're not stupid. We're not going to kill him. And they set him free. And he stepped out into the sunlight of freedom. And he said the scripture came to him, he who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I would close with the words from a song by Stephen Green. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fires of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we lead inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And then in the words of James Moffat, the great Bible translator and missionary, who wrote, "We have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them."